I'm guessing that most of you are aware that February is Black History Month. And during this month, at least in our country, we recognize and celebrate the contributions of African Americans throughout our history in the United States, and also in part Africans and their contribution throughout the world. And I know for me, because of my own experience growing up here, probably the most central figure that I think of and celebrate is that of Martin Luther King Jr. and the contribution that he's made as an African American to our nation and our life here. Probably some of you know different things, or different things stand out in your mind about him. Maybe one is that he was the youngest man at the age of 35 to ever receive the Nobel Peace Prize. Also the fact that he was the first leader of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference that really came into being in order to help kind of solidify the gains that were being made in civil rights in our country. Some of you probably can remember the name Rosa Parks and the whole incident on the bus, because blacks had to sit on the back in the back rows, and out of that they asked Martin Luther King Jr. if he would lead people in the country in a boycott against riding buses, which lasted for 382 days. Near the end of, in December of 1956, the Supreme Court then declared that it was illegal to force people to sit on the back because of the color of their skin. Some of you may recall his leadership in Alabama when they led a peaceful walk, march, and demonstration in order to gain voting rights for blacks in our country. Or some, maybe, of course, his famous speech in the mall in Washington, D.C., where 250,000 people gathered. And we all remember at least the title, "I Had a Dream," if we don't remember the speech itself. And of course, you also can't forget that at a very young age, and just remind, on April 4th of 1968, that in Memphis, Tennessee, he was assassinated. I remember being at the age of 15 at that time. And, you know, the interesting thing, it wasn't his failure that got him in trouble, but it was his success and the impact that he was having in our nation that in some ways made some harm or even his death seem like an inevitability. When you threaten the powers that be, when you threaten the powers of our age, when you lead a life or do something that seems like it holds a possibility of radically altering things the way they are, when you garner attention not only in your nation but throughout the world, when you begin to have more and more people who hear what you're saying, believe what you're saying, and want to be a part of what you're doing, that puts your life in great jeopardy. And you know, in a way, that's what happened with Jesus. Jesus' biggest problem was not failure. Jesus' biggest problem for, in part, what happened to him was actually his success. And we're going to look this morning in the Gospel of John, particularly at the end of chapter 11, but mostly in John chapter 12. And you realize from the outset that Jesus was not rejected by some people because he failed in his mission, which is kind of more typical for our day. People are quick to write you off if you're a failure. In his case, he was being written off by some, by many, because in fact, he was a success. And we have this startling, these startling verses in John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. And I want to read them to you. And we'll be reading a number of passages this morning, but let's start here. It said, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs.'" Now, let me stop just for a second. In this statement, they're not denying that he actually performed miraculous signs. Their concern wasn't that this man was a fake. that he claimed things that he couldn't demonstrate or that he couldn't prove. They admitted and recognized that he was performing many miraculous signs. And they go on to say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. We thought that was the point. Everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Pharisees and other religions, they felt threatened by Jesus' success. The fact that there were people believing in him, that there were more and more people turning towards him, they saw as a threat to their position, to their situation, and in their mind and their understanding of Roman history, they thought that Jesus would be read as a revolutionary by the Romans, and they would come and destroy their place, meaning here the temple, and in fact probably would end up destroying the whole nation, and they could not let that happen. And so they felt like they needed to do something about that. And so here you have one of the highest points in Jesus' life, where he has just raised Lazarus from the dead. What greater demonstration of his power to give life? What greater demonstration of his power over death? And what awaited all of us in the future but to take a man who had been dead for 4 days and with his voice to call him out of the grave and bring him back to life? But it was at that very moment and that very act that those who were threatened by Jesus decided something needs to be done. Going on to John chapter 11, it says in verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. You know, when you read that, it's like, this is unbelievable. It wasn't bad enough in their mind that Jesus was a problem and that Jesus was garnering way too much support and too many people were believing. But Lazarus stood as a testimony of the power of Jesus and a convincing point of why people ought to believe in him. And so they decide, you know what? We need to get rid of Lazarus too. And it says at that point, they actually plotted to not only kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well, so they could kind of erase the evidence of who Jesus was and what he was capable of. There's an interesting thing about the gospel, and I'll just mention two verses here in John 12. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, the very story about who he is, that story reflecting a reality about him, has this amazing power to not only create belief, but to create unbelief in people. It has this ability to polarize, to either draw you and convince you or repel you. In verses 39 and 40, which in themselves are a little bit complicated because of how it's worded, but he was quoting here out of Isaiah, says, for this reason they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. There's another statement made in the Gospels about the parables of Jesus having the same kind of effect, where it actually closes people's minds. And I think what we understand when we take the whole of the scripture and the Gospels, it isn't that God wants to close the minds of some people so they won't understand or close their hearts. It's that God's very presence and action in the world and the words that he speaks has this ability that if you're resistant, that if you don't like what you hear, if you don't want to embrace what you hear, it hardens your heart and closes your mind. And to others with hearts that are open, it actually opens you more, so that you're able to receive it and embrace it and be changed by it. And I thought, you know, in our own engagement in the world as representatives of Jesus and those who are wanting to see people come to belief, this reality of Jesus and the gospel should kind of do two things at once. One, it should caution us in our expectations. We like to think naively that if you just understood you would believe, because you would realize how good this is, and who wouldn't want to believe in Jesus? But the reality is, because of the condition of people's hearts, understanding to some degree is the very thing that turns them against him because of the threat that they feel in their lives. But at the same time, it should encourage us in hope, and that there's another reality at work, that that same gospel that repels some, that others resist, actually opens the hearts of others and leads them to belief and to the discovery of life in Jesus Christ. It's just that we don't know for sure coming into any relationship, any situation, any specific opportunity, what the effect is going to be. The good news is, though, and you see this, and I'm going to just show you briefly here, running through John, wherever there is unbelief, there is almost always belief going on in someone else. Before I go to John, I wanted to read part of a story out of a book called The Unexpected Adventure. And this is from Lee Strobel. It's just a story, something that happened to him, and it kind of demonstrates this reality of unbelief and belief, even working in the same situation. He says, on an average and routine day, I was packing up my briefcase and getting ready to leave the newspaper. He was a newspaper writer and reporter. When I felt a gentle nudging of the Holy Spirit, I sensed God wanted me to go into the business office and invite my friend, who was an atheist, to come to Easter services at my church. Since the impression seemed so strong, I figured something dramatic was going to happen. I walked into the business office and looked around. The place appeared empty except for my friend, who was sitting at his desk. Perfect. I reminded him that Easter was coming and asked if he would want to come to church with Leslie and me. He turned me down cold. I asked if he was interested at all in spiritual matters, and he emphatically said no. I asked if he had any question about God, and again he said no. I talked to him about why the resurrection was so important, but he clearly wasn't interested. With all of my evangelistic overtures being instantly shut down, I was beginning to get a little embarrassed. Why was he so disinterested in talking about spiritual matters if God was indeed prodding me to talk with him? Finally, I stammered, if you ever got any questions, I guess you know where my desk is, and I walked out. I couldn't understand why I was so resistant. Fast forward several years. By this time, I was a teaching pastor at Willow Creek Community Church in suburban Chicago. After I spoke one Sunday morning, a middle-aged man came up, shook my hand, and said, I just want to thank you for the spiritual influence you've had in my life. That's very nice, I said, but who are you? Let me tell you, he said, a few years ago, I lost my job. I didn't have any money, and I was afraid I was going to lose my house. I called a friend who runs a newspaper and said, do you have any work for me? He said, can you tile floors? Well, I tiled my bathroom once, so I said, yes, sure. We need some tiling done at the newspaper. So one day, not long before Easter, I was on my hands and knees behind a desk in the business office of the newspaper, fixing some tiles. When you walked into the room, I don't think you even saw me. You started talking about God and Jesus and Easter and the church to some guy, and he wasn't interested at all. But I was crouching there listening, and my heart was beating fast, and I started thinking, I need God. I need to go to church. As soon as you left, I called my wife and said, we're going to church this Sunday. She said, you're kidding. I said, no, we are. We ended up coming to this church where he was that day. That Easter, and my wife and my teenage son and I all came to faith in Christ. I just wanted to thank you. Is that amazing or what? Where there is unbelief, there often is also belief that is occurring in someone's life. And I can't tell you the whole story, so maybe it'll encourage you to read in John, but I wanted to just list a couple. John chapter 7, verse 30 and 31 says, then they tried to seize him, but many in the crowd believed in him. 7:43, others said, he is the Messiah. But others said, the Messiah can't come from Galilee. So there was a division in the crowd because of Jesus. 9:16, some of the Pharisees said, "The man who did this cannot be from God, for he does not obey the Sabbath law." Others, however, said, "How could a man who is a sinner perform such miracles as these?" And there was a division among them. Chapter 10, verse 19, again, there was a division among the people because of these words. Chapter 10, 39, once more they tried to seize Jesus, and many there believed. Chapter 11, verse 45, many of the people who came believed in him, but some returned to the Pharisees and ratted on him, essentially. Chapter 12, verse 10, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus because many Jews were rejecting them and believing in Jesus. And finally, chapter 12, verse 37, and I'm putting 42 together. You can read the whole section. And so they were not able to believe. Even then, many Jewish authorities believed in Jesus. You have this whole recognition and realization that at the same time, often in the same hearing of the same words or observing the same incident with Jesus, there are people who are saying, no, there's no way he could be the Messiah. We don't believe. And at the same time, others hearing the same words, seeing the same thing, said, yes, he is the one and we believe in him. This is what is happening. It not only happened in Jesus' life, it happens with us as well. And to me, that is so encouraging that even though you will find rejection, you will definitely experience rejection, which is inevitable, you will also experience those who will open their hearts and will come to faith in Jesus Christ, despite whatever cost it might seem to involve for them. I had said in the beginning, Jesus' death was inevitable. And you could just see where his life was moving. It says in chapter 11, one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all," he's saying this to the rest of the Sanhedrin. "You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And then John tells us he did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And I just want to say at this point, the entire gospel now of John is preoccupied with this reality that from this point on in the life and ministry of Jesus, death is pursuing him. And his enemies are determined to see him dead. And everything that we read and goes on is in that milieu, is being driven by that reality. Jesus is heading for death. Now, I want to say this. In my title, I said death inevitable and necessary. And let me just say, inevitable means there's nothing you can do to stop it. It's going to happen. And these people who were threatened by Jesus and rejected his very life and purpose were determined to kill him. But at the same time, we learn in the gospel that his death was in fact necessary because of what it would do for all those who would believe in him. And we come to see that as Jesus did, and I actually have these points reversed, so I'll just say, as Jesus embraced the necessity of his death, as well as the inevitability of it, we too must embrace Jesus' death, but not only that, we must embrace our own death. And the scripture speaking primarily for our part, not necessarily our physical death, although that could happen and does happen in our world. But a death to our agenda, a death to our plans, a death to who we think we are and what we ought to do apart from God, that there must be a willingness to embrace dying to that. Jesus says in John chapter 12, and the verse you'll see is a little longer. I'm just kind of jumping down a little bit. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus saying, I have to die. It's a necessity. I have to die. If I don't, I stand alone. And it's just one seed. It's just one life. It's one voice. But if I die and am put into the ground, if I'm put into the ground and die, all kinds of life will spring forth. And there will be many seeds producing much fruit out of that. Now, yes, Jesus is unique. Yes, only Jesus' death could produce the kind of life that you and I, many of us, are experiencing and people have been experiencing for thousands of years now. But he says, unless I die, there won't be life for others. In fact, he says, he goes on and says, the man who loves his life will lose it. And this doesn't mean in the sense of you understand the value and worth of your life, because we're told in other places that we do love ourselves. But this is a sense of one who feels like the life that I have, I'm holding on to it. Nobody's taking it. I'm not letting go of it. I'm not going to entrust it to anyone else. I'm not willing to lose anything. He says, if the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And you have to understand the language and the hyperbole, because if you went out here today thinking, okay, I hate myself, you know, that's what Jesus wants me to do, to hate myself, then you would miss what's going on here. This is why you have to read the whole Bible. You can't just, you know, read a few verses. You know, it's like that one people joke about, you know, turn the page and what's that? Judas went and hanged himself. Like, whoa, wait, another one. And then you turn and say, go and do likewise. You don't want to read the Bible like that. It could really mess you up. But if we understand that as we come into this world with the life that we have, that if we insist on protecting it, on preserving it as it is, we will lose, and we will lose the very life we're trying to hold on to. But like Jesus, if we are open, if we're willing to lay it down, if we're even willing sometimes to have it taken away, that real life will be given back to us in a life that is eternal and will last for eternity and will produce more fruit than we could ever imagine with that solitary life that we wanted to hold on to so dearly. See, Jesus clearly embraces the necessity of his death. And I want to read two verses to you. Oh, well, I just read the one, verse 24. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus knew that. And so he was going to embrace his death. And then we see in verse 27, which is probably in John the closest thing to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And you know, I like to read my Bible in English and Spanish. And one of the translations says something like, all of a sudden my mind's going to go blank. Okay, my mind's going blank. So I'll just tell you the translation in English. Basically says, I feel this terrible anguish. So, siento en este momento una angustia terrible. Angustia terrible. That's a different translation. I thought, that captures for me, I feel this terrible anguish. And so, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? And he says, No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. I can't ask for escape from death. I have come to die because I know that out of my death, life will come. I think we often want to, God, don't let me die. Rescue me from this. take me from this threat of loss. Take me from this pressure that I feel that I need to deny myself or give something up or sacrifice myself for the sake of others or for your sake or for the sake of your kingdom. Please give me another option. He says, no, I'm not going to ask for that. This is why I have come. I need to look at, okay, there's a glare. I can't see that clock. I think we're okay. Somebody will tell me if we're not, I'm sure. No, you guys are way too polite for that. So he explains what the impact of his death will be if he dies. And he says in verse 31 and 32, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. You know, we realize that in the very death of Jesus, that there's both a judgment and a redemption, a salvation that's occurring. And we have to remember that when John uses the word world here, he's not talking about all the people. He's talking about this system, this world system that is based on sin, that's based on philosophies, ideas, attitudes, dispositions, desires that are contrary to God and what he's trying to do for us. That is coming into judgment and will be shown for its bankruptcy. And not only that system, but the very power that's behind it, that evil that's personified in the one that we know as the devil, that Jesus' death is a judgment on him as well. And while, in a sense, his presence is not gone yet, you know, completely from our world, a decisive blow has been made. Judgment has been rendered, and that evil one will fail. This world has been shaken, and the evil that is at work in it has been shaken. And in its place, in Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, God is going to draw all people from all over the world who are willing, who are open, who will respond to himself that they might discover life. There was a meeting last week, the first meeting of the Society for Vineyard Scholars. I only went for a small part of it, but there was one line I heard from Ron Sider, and he was referencing this kind of reality in the scriptures and said, because of this, even though evil is still at work in the world, because of what has happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus, it has increased our chances for overcoming evil in our world. Because a serious blow has been given to the evil in our world and to the one behind that evil. And in the power of Jesus Christ, because we embrace him in his death as well as in his life and resurrection, there is victory occurring over evil and life that's coming out of it. And anytime we are faced with evil in our lives, anytime that we find ourselves confronting evil, confronting sin, the likelihood is so much greater than it ever was in the history of the world that we will find the ability to overcome it by God's grace and power because Jesus died. And in his death, he exposed and diminished those powers of evil. All this kind of comes down in John chapter 12 with a question. Verse 34 and 35, the crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Hey, wait. We've heard otherwise. How can you say that the Son of Man will be crucified? Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Now, in the context of Jesus speaking that, he knew that his death was coming. He would be removed from them, and a darkness would come that moment upon the world. He's like, listen to me. I know you're disagreeing. You're saying, no, that's not what we've been taught. That's not what we've understood. This can't happen. You will not die. He said, listen to me. You have the light with you while I am with you. Walk in it so that darkness will not overtake you. It says, the man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. We are called to walk in the light of the reality of Jesus and his death, and what that in fact does for the world. Verse 36 says this. I had to read this because put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Put your trust in the light while you have it. In your bulletin today, you're going to see on the insert, one side of the insert is just a guide, a recommendation for meditations on the scripture during Lent. And what we're doing is just using the chapters that I will be going through in John through the Lenten period. And we just kind of gave you an outline in sort of a modern language of Lectio Divina, which is just a way of meditating on the scripture to hear God and to experience his presence. And we want to encourage you during the season of Lent to take time daily, if you can, to meditate on these scriptures and just let God speak to you. And I included three questions, and I wanted to throw these out for you today based on the text that we've worked through. And I think they're in there. You'll know in a moment. Yes, they are. Do you find yourself drawing near or pulling away from Jesus? Because we know he has the capacity to push people away or to draw them near, depending on the condition of our hearts. Second question, are you prepared to embrace the necessity of death? And the third question, are you living in the light that you have? I think these are great questions to ponder for our own lives during this time as we think about the inevitability and necessity of Jesus' death, and for that matter, even our own. I want to ask everyone to stand up, and I'm going to ask the prayer team if you'd come on up to the front.